Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible in 1 Samuel, and in the opening chapters from which we took our various readings. In my messages on the calling of Samuel, I repeatedly stressed that this was an event of exceptional significance and importance in the history of Israel. Samuel has been well described as, and I quote, one of the most venerable figures in Israel's history. Yet, perhaps it is true to say, we do not tend to think of him in those terms as we do of others. For example, Moses, or David, or Elijah, or Daniel, how prominent such names are in our thinking. And yet I believe it is true to say that it is impossible to overestimate the importance and the lasting impact of Samuel's life and ministry. It was a life and ministry, of course, that marked the transition from the theocracy, the invisible God himself being Israel's king, to the institution of the monarchy in the nation. Samuel was the last of the judges. He gives place to Saul, the first of the kings, and then to David, the greatest of the kings. It was Samuel who placed Israel's first king upon the throne. And again it was Samuel who later anointed his successor, the man after God's own heart. We could well say that if Abraham was the nation's father and Moses its founder, Samuel was its preserver. Scarcely had Moses and his generation passed away than we begin to read in the scriptures of truth how the people seem to be sinking lower and lower in degradation. In the cycle of narratives in the book of Judges, I believe as we move through the book, we discover that there is an ever-increasing lawlessness until as we come to the closing chapters of Judges, we have an awful record of a people disgraced by fearful and ferocious crimes. Indeed, there is one instance, as you may know, that it would seem that the nation was at the very point of breaking up. And such was the state of the people that the Philistines were fast reducing Israel to a subject race. But just again, when it seemed that Israel must be crushed, through Samuel came a great and a glorious deliverance. It was Samuel who arrested Israel's spiritual, moral, and political decay. Moses, as the founder of the nation, delivered to it the divine legislation. But Samuel was the framer of a theocratic monarchy, reorganizing and developing its political constitution, and thus building up the nation into a orderly and a progressive kingdom, and thus, of course, enabling the nation
to fulfill its divine destiny.
Now, of course, it is this seventh chapter of 1 Samuel that focuses our attention upon the great work for God that Samuel did. And what a chapter it is. Because if you look at the chapter in its beginning, well, of course, it begins with detention and defeat. But it ends with devotion and deliverance. It is unmistakably a chapter of national reformation and revival, and hence invaluable to us. But it is important to underline that this was not the work of a moment, nor was it momentary. What was done was not accomplished overnight, nor did it pass away in a night. This was indeed a great work of God that was wrought. In studying the chapter 7, you must never lose sight of the deeply significant and searching words of that verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2, you'll notice what it says, that little phrase, that the time was law. That the time was law. And then those words to conclude the verse, for it was 20 years. For it was 20 years. And then all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It was 20 years before all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 long years have passed since the return of the Ark of God. During all of this time, we lose sight of Samuel. Like him to come, we last read of Samuel, probably about 12 years of age, in the temple of God. Then very much we lose sight of them through this period of time until we come right here to chapter 7. So we could well ask, and what of God's kingdom during those 20 years or more? It has been well said, the time was long, for it was 20 years. The words dwell wearily upon the length of this mournful period, during which Israel was in a state of subjection to the Philistines, with its national life crushed to the ground, and its strength wasted by unjust exactions and misrule. And the awful extent of that is clearly seen if you turn just for a moment to the chapter 13. The chapter 13. For these details, of course, are of significance. Now look at verse 19, 1 Samuel 13. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. And that is just an indication to the awful extent of the subjection of Israel by their ancient enemies, the Philistines. This was, of course, the direct consequence of Israel's spiritual and moral state. the nation had backslidden from the Lord. And the awful extent of this is seen in that second chapter. I know that I have drawn your attention to this before, but let us look at it again. It was such a day of dark religious apostasy. And we can parallel it to our day. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 12. Chapter 2 and the verse 12. We read there, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the verses that follow show in these priests that they had indeed a contempt for God's law. Now notice in verse 22 what we read. Now when Eli heard, was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Now notice this. And how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And here we see in these priests, not only that they had a contempt for God's law, but here we see the corruption of godless immoral living. As you notice, there at the very door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There was a twofold tragedy in this day. First of all, there was the tragedy of spiritual compromise. There was a falling weakness in dealing with this awful blight in the worship of God. An appalling weakness by those who knew and feared the Lord. And it is exemplified in Eli. Because, let us read on, we read just a moment or two ago, the first 22 of chapter 2, and we read it again, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. And how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil deeds by all this people. Nay, my sons, for there is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Oh yes, Eli spoke to them. But he did not deal with them. He did not deal with them. And if you look now at verse 29, and now we have the word of God in this whole situation. Wherefore take ye at my sacrifice of mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. Now notice what it says here to Eli, and honor thy sons above me. Look at verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and thy house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord said, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Oh, here was the failure and the weakness of Eli in dealing with this awful situation. We just read the words that he spoke to his sons. Just come back to chapter 1 and draw a contrast. Just draw a contrast. Here's Eli again. And here's Hannah. And in verse 12 we read, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. But Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long will thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from me. What a contrast. You see what I'm saying? He seems to be speaking far more severely to godly Hannah than he did to his ungodly sons. Of course that has much application, doesn't it? It certainly has application with reference to those who do take a separate stand and how true it has been to this very day and hour that many a compromising evangelical is more severe against those who stand for God than against the modernists and the apostates in their own ranks. And I can remember many instances when free Presbyterian ministers have been railed upon in Northern Ireland by evangelicals, including myself. And yet they were not up in the General Assembly severely dealing with the modernists and the liberals and the Bible unbelievers in office, and sometimes in the highest office in the church as the moderator. Seen again and again. One of the most tragic pictures, of course, in the Bible is Eli. Just turn over to chapter 4. This is the closing scene of his life. In chapter 4. And one of the great texts of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 15. Well, maybe we should read the context. We read, there was a man of Benjamin in verse 12, came out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with lint upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon his feet by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Think of those words. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. There was a fearful anticipation of the heavy hand of God in chastening upon the nation. And his heart trembled. But it was not enough for Eli to tremble. The apostasy of his sons and their gross wickedness as the priests of the Lord called for decisive action to be taken against them. And it was not taken against them. It is not enough to tremble. Oh, there are many Christians who get concerned about apostasy and will give expression that how dreadful it is that men in the church can say these things, and perhaps even those in their own church. And they may, in a sense, be said, they'll be trembling for the ark of God. But God calls upon his people to stand and to separate themselves from religious apostasy. As we say, you need to get out and stay out. And then you need to stand faithful and true in your witness and in your testimony. I wonder, was part of that trembling a painful reflection of his own personal neglect of his duty? Certainly the consequences of that neglect when they were conveyed to this old man were too much. Notice in verse 18, and it came to pass, when that messenger made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. A sad and tragic end. But the second tragedy of that day, and by far the greatest, of course, was the tragedy of the spiritual consequences of all of this. If you come back to chapter 2, and these are the very things that we see today. Chapter 2 and the verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And in verse 24, again, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. All this apostasy in the priesthood, in the house of God, it impacted upon the people religiously and morally. And as we read in the opening verses of chapter 7, There was a forsaking of the Lord, and there was a turning to idols. And so we read that Samuel had to exhort them to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth. Given special mention, how could it be that God's covenant people could worship Ashtaroth? That was the impact. And of course in Israel all of this brought that signal judgment of God, not only as far as the death of Eli, but see, remember if you look at the chapter 4 with me, and the verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought, verse 10, chapter 4, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The signal judgment of God. And of course the chapter ends, you remember, with those words, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken. The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. There was defeat by the enemy, a great slaughter. There was the death of those two sons of Eli. There was the delivering of the ark of God into the hands of the Philistines. There was the departure of the glory of God. The nation no longer enjoyed the presence and the power and the blessing of the Lord. They were under the heel of the Philistines, being subjected by them under their tyranny. And yet, what do we read in chapter 7? The time was long. So what was Samuel doing through those long years? He was God's prophet. And all Israel knew that Samuel had been established. Do you remember those words? They all knew he was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So what was Samuel doing? Well, Samuel was giving himself to apostolic priorities. By his holy example and quiet labors among them, he was continuing his ministry among them as God's prophet. What are apostolic priorities? Now they read it to you. In the book of Acts chapter 6, the apostles say in the first 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here's one of those texts that I have purposed to preach to you and give it that title, apostolic priorities. Prayer and preaching. Oh, Samuel was a man of prayer, and the nation knew it. They knew it. Look at chapter 12 quickly for a moment, just to illustrate this point. This, of course, is another critical moment in the history of the nation. And we read in the first 19 of 1 Samuel 12, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask of the king. Look at verse 23. This amazing testimony of Samuel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. That was Samuel. That was Samuel. Indeed, as he shall see in the will of God and time permitting. This is a matter that is, in a very signal fashion, made mention of from heaven. Samuel was a man of prayer. And of course, chapter 7 sets before us a wonderful example of Samuel and prayer. But we know this. The time was long, 20 years. And Samuel never ceased praying. He never ceased. He was giving himself to prayer. But secondly, Samuel was preaching. Remember, that's the very emphasis of the last reference to Samuel there. If you look at it in the third chapter, again, when all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And notice those opening words. Well, here's the reason why I just read the opening line of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Oh, Samuel was praying. And unceasingly seeking God for his nation. But Samuel was preaching. He was calmly and courageously laboring to put things right. And I say courageously, for his ministry was exercised, remember, in the very teeth of the enemy. For the nation was under the heel of the Philistines. And there must have been an ever-present danger attached to his labors. So we can well imagine Samuel going stealthily from place to place, teaching and preaching, seeking to rekindle in the hearts of his countrymen the smoldering fires of true religion. And it is clear, I believe, from chapter 7 and the third verse of that chapter, what the essence and the emphasis of Samuel's ministry was. It was for a true repentance. It was for returning with all their hearts to the Lord. And Samuel speak in verse 3, we read, unto all of the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Over 20 long years, Samuel had been proclaiming that message. Think of that. Think of those years Samuel patiently laboring to awaken in his countrymen a sense of their sin before the Lord, that they might see and understand its bitter fruit, that there might be the exercising of the true repentance before God, year after year after year, preaching. Patiently laboring, seeking to arise in the nation a spirit of repentance, seeking to see his nation restored to that divine favor and to that divine fellowship. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this, but the time was long. He ploughed, and seemed to plough a rock. For 20 years the good man spoke. For 20 years he acted like a battering ram upon a wall that did not seem to tremble beneath his strokes. For 20 years he went up and down, fleeing for his life from the Philistines, to warn that they could only be delivered from the Philistines by seeking God. The time was long, very long, for him to keep on speaking, warning of people who did not seem to care for his message. And the Holy Spirit has told us that time was long, for it was 20 years. And then finally, at last, consciences began to stir in the nation. Hearts began to feel a sense of need of the Lord. And there was a spiritual awakening throughout the nation. Did you notice it in the first two of chapter 7? It says this, And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years of prayer and preaching was now bearing fruit. God was moving, and hearts were stirred, and the spirit of repentance had been awakened, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Every true revival is the result of prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. That's what brought about the Reformation. Prayer and preaching. And what an example and encouragement Samuel is to us when we consider his ministry in this context. What an example and encouragement that we need to persevere in God's work. And we need never to depart from God's methods. We need to continue with our apostolic priorities. And if you look abroad in the world today, and all we see, every movement that commands the attention of the thousands on a Sunday, and without exception, every one of these movements is characterized by a departure from the apostolic priorities. Every one of them. Every one of them. And it is very striking. I should have brought it to the pulpit, though I probably have it packed now. I was just reading one of those ministers from North America who's known across the world, and certainly commanding a congregation numbered perhaps in tens of thousands. And yet very recently he was interviewed, and he was lamenting that the methods that he has employed to build his church have not resulted in spiritual fruit at all, but the very opposite. The very opposite. And she'd have kept the statement and brought it to the pulpit. Oh, what a temptation there is today to depart from biblical methods. Oh, let's find some reason to attract a crowd. Let's give the people what they want. That is the philosophy around the world tonight in so many, many places. You'll find it in a host of books done in Pure. Rick Warren, the emerging church, the third wave, and all the so many different names, and they all have this basic fallacy. They have departed from apostolic priorities. And oh, when you study these movements, and when you listen to their leaders, how clear that is, how clear that is. Samuel is an encouragement and a great example to us to persevere in God's work. Come what may, let us stick to the apostolic priorities. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And for all of our churches, and for our church in Perth, The church will only go forward as it goes forward in prayer and in preaching. The time was long, but Samuel kept at the work. Constantly, steadily, faithfully, praying and preaching, praying and preaching. And the day came, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And we'll take up our study next Sunday night, and we'll continue to look at these things that I believe are so instructive for our own day and generation. May the Lord bless his word.